All right, just to bring you up to speed on one thing, the couple that was looking to move down here are apparently on track and are looking for, I guess, sometime probably in November or by the end of November possibly. And there may be a third tag along with them who will remain nameless, but you know who he is. Taught Greek at one time. So, I'm teasing, of course. But, alright, well, let's get back with this. If that didn't get you out of fellowship, or if it did, rebound. We're dealing now with this phrase, the end, essentially the goal of this instruction, this revelation, that was a part of God's eternal plan. Had a purpose, and that purpose is the obedience of faith. So we were at, left off of point 23 here. The phrase, obedience of faith, has been understood in various ways, which include the following. Obedience to the faith, the body of accepted doctrine. However, the absence of the definite article works against this view, because generally speaking in the Greek, when you have a an anarthrous noun or adjective, it's stressing quality and not necessarily a standard. The anarthrous Greek emphasizes the quality of the thing. And the quality of faith isn't necessarily the faith, the accepted body of truth. B, some take the genitive of faith to be exegetical, which would mean that obedience that consists in faith. In other words, the epexegetical use of the genitive is one in which the second term of faith actually explains or is in some ways identical or has something certainly in common with the first term. That obedience and that real obedience consists of faith. Specifically, Paul desired those that heard him to respond in faith, which constitutes obedience to God. And I cited this one rare usage in John of the concept or at least juxtaposing the ideas of faith and works. In John 6:28, when the crowd is asking him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And again, the question is, I'd have to go back and look at it. It's been a long, long time since I looked at this. But the question is, are they wanting to have, and I suspect they are, the same capabilities Jesus had to multiply food and all of that for free lunch? And that's what these people were interested in, was the free lunch. And so they recognized, well, if we could do that, well, we kind of wouldn't even need Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And their faith is described as a work. It's not used in terms of, quote, obedience, but it's described as a work. But, I mean, obviously, in that sense, it's a work that's not a work. Because faith emphasizes the merit is in the object and not in what you do. So others see the genitive as being subjective, which would indicate that obedience is what faith produces, or even what faith demands. And others classify it as a genitive of source. Thus, biblical obedience comes from the source of faith. And some simply classify the adjective as adjectival, the genitive here as adjectival, and render it something like believing obedience. So again, it's been acknowledged that the phrase is ambiguous. What Paul meant specifically by it, while I rule out the faith as in the body of truth, every one of these other things has some merit to it. I mean, they're not to just be rejected offhand. And if a person is too intent on saying, well, this is it, and this is the only way it can be, this phrase doesn't lend itself to that sort of dogmatism. In my thinking, at least, it does not. So it's been acknowledged that the phrase is ambiguous and may express two things. The first is the obedience that consists in faith, while the second is the obedience that is the product of faith. But the emphasis clearly is on faith. It's on obedience, but the emphasis, the genitive, qualifies that in a big way. And in what way, that's the big question, the exegetical question, is in what way does that genitive qualify the concept of obedience? So what can safely be said is that Paul links these two concepts intentionally, and that he did not conceive of faith and obedience as being mutually exclusive. Thus, true obedience always involves faith. How are you going to obey God, if you don't believe he exists? How are you going to obey God if you don't know what he wants? You have to have faith at some level. And so one cannot express faith apart from obedience. In the mental attitude, verbally and overtly. Whatever is not a faith is sin, so therefore we can conclude that whatever is of faith is not sin, is good, is obedience. And this is what God is looking for, people to trust him. This, again, faith is the coin of the realm for this dispensation, certainly. It always has been. So Hebrews 11, 1 and 6. If one, faith is the assurance of what is hoped for, the conviction of things that you do not see. Again, this temporal world is an enemy of faith because you can see it all. And it tends to drag people away from the important things that are truly unseen. The temporal things of this world aren't that important. They're all going to go by the wayside. As Paul told Timothy there in 1 Timothy, being born naked was an object lesson for all of us. You are going to go out of this world the same way you came into it, with nothing. You're not taking one detail. You're not taking your house, your car, your swimming pool. Doesn't make any of your clothes, your details. Pick them all. You're not taking one thing with you. You came into this world without anything, and you're going to leave without it. And it's just as clear as anything. This is, and of course, this forms the deal. Stop laying up for yourselves treasures on the earth. Because the pursuit of earthly treasure is a waste of your time as a believer. And people, again, that's not popular doctrine in Babylon. It's not even popular doctrine in some doctrinal churches, sadly, who wink at the pursuit of money and the details, like monetary reversionism hasn't destroyed people. It's destroyed as many people as persecution has, maybe more. Because the desire for ease and comfort and luxury and having everything you want is not consistent. Well, it's consistent with the Babylonian mentality. And that's the mentality God's going to judge. And it's astonishing to me, and it really was driven home, I mean, with this. What little, most of us suffered very little. Some of us suffered more than others during this hurricane. But clearly, whatever suffering we had, in the big scheme of things, we're not like Puerto Rico. I hate to tell these people who are just so dogmatic that everybody ought to drop what they're doing and run to Puerto Rico that nobody can do this. And the problems often lie in their own infrastructure and not in outside people not trying to help. I mean, the one good thing you got to like about the cosmos is they're filled with do-gooders. Not necessarily God's plan or anything, but they're just do-gooders. Makes them feel good about themselves, raises their view in the eyes of people. Gives them a better reputation. And so, as somebody said, it is an island. It's surrounded by water. People can't readily get there. But our suffering, mine, yours, some of you suffered more than I did. But it just made me reflect on, boy, the luxuries of Babylon that we take for granted all the time. And when you're thinking about no water, no power, none of these things, all the lights go out. Well, this is about to happen in a real big way. These were just wake-up calls, little warnings of what is coming for this country. So, again, here, you have to accept the things that are not seen. The temporal things of this world are here to bog you down. That's all. They're not good for anything to the extent that you don't use them in God's plan. I'm grateful, very grateful, for having a computer and all of that, because I use that computer more for pursuing God's plan than I use it for anything else. And that would include all the hours I put in working on my bank, where I get everything, I have it categorized and all of that in Quicken, which you should. You should be organized financially. Everybody should. I mean, if you got a $29 program that'll organize your life for you, use it. And it'll tell you where you're spending your money, where you're wasting money, how much, you can categorize every penny you spend. A lot of people don't want to do that. You know why? They don't want to know where their pennies are going. Because pennies make nickels, nickels make dimes, and dimes make dollars. That's the problem. People are very careless with money, and they don't take care of it. They're not good stewards of it. Some people have, you have two extremes, obviously. The I'm never going to spend anything, and if I do, I'll buy the cheapest thing I can get. And then the I got to have everything, give it to me now, Baruch Assault type mentality. I want it all. And they can't hold on to a nickel. If they get it, they got to spend it. It's God's will. No, well, in Babylon, that's the mentality. It doesn't make it God's will, just because that's the mentality. But all the things I use the computer for, I use it 10 times more for Bible class than I do for anything else. That's why I like it. And it's allowed me to recently, there's been some sales on things that I've not invested a lot of money over the years in my library, which I'm now doing electronically. But I'm finding these great deals. I probably have bought $5,000 worth of electronic works, notebooks, theological dictionaries, commentaries, lexicons, things I use all the time in the study. And I've maybe paid, a total maybe of $1,000 for it all. Maybe, I don't know. So God's been blessing that aspect. So I like having it, but boy, when that computer's gone, your cell phone goes out, you can't call anybody, you can't talk. You realize we live in the lap of luxury. All America lives in the lap of luxury. And we're arrogant about it, which is not good. But we're going to get a big dose of that. So let's save that. Also, verse 6, and without faith, it is hard to please him. No, it's impossible to please him. That's the coin of the realm. He who comes to God must first believe that he is and that he becomes a rewarder. Why they didn't translate genomai right here is beyond me. He becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. In 26, while some desire to interpret the final prepositional phrase as having a similar force to the use of the preposition in with the locative, it does not have the same force. And that final prepositional phrase is 16 there. That's at the end of verse 26. Leading to the obedience of faith. It's not in the obedience of faith there. I take that back because in the Greek here, I'm talking about this from the Greek standpoint, sorry. That might not have been as plain. The final prepositional phrase in the Greek is into all the nations. That's actually how that, and then it's got that closing participle, but that's the one I'm talking about here. So they would translate it, they say among all the nations, which is true, but it doesn't really fully express the force of the preposition ice. So 27, instead, the use of the preposition ice with the accusative is designed here to indicate the extent of the obedience, even as far as the nations. Into all the nations, the idea of it expresses fulfillment as well. That the obedience of faith stretches and reaches to all the nations now. And as Paul has made quite clear in this book, the universal nature of salvation is something that is consistent with the Old Testament revelation and the worldwide scope of the gospel. We saw that in Romans 9 as he's discussing the issues raised by Israel and, more importantly, Israel's unbelief and all of that. But Paul cites these passages that deal with that. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. Even us, whom he called, verse 24, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And as he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they will be called the sons of the living God. Verse 30 also, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. Even the righteousness, again, Gentiles or nations, that's the same word in the Hebrew or in the Greek. They'll just translate it differently sometimes and not tell you. But it's Gentile nations are what's in view. And you can see 10, 18 through 20. So 29, in verse 27, Paul returns to the construction with which he began his doxology. The initial phrase, to the only wise God, modifies the initial dative to him who is able back in verse 25. And while some have debated how the initial three words are to be translated, the New American Standard adequately conveys the meaning of these two adjectives that modify the noun theos, God. And that is, again, the only wise God. The adjective monos describes the only person or item in a particular class. God has eternally existed as the sole God of the universe. Psalm 86, 10. And so God has always been this. It's just a recognition and an inscripturation of this truth. For you are great, verse 10, and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. And in the Septuagint, they actually use this, they translate that word, they use monos there, just as Paul did. Isaiah 37, 20. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. There is no other. And I could have cited a bunch of different verses here, but surely by now you've learned there's only one God. That he is unique. There is no one else. And 32 is described by the second adjective, sophos, wise, which describes one who possesses wise attitudes and conducts himself in a wise, skillful way. It denotes the intelligence and experience that manifests itself in productive and proper behavior. In 33, the phrase here does not imply that there are some gods who are not wise. Rather, it means that God has all the experience, skill, and wisdom to formulate the best plan and the ability to execute that plan in the best way. That his wisdom in doing all of this, and when you consider certain aspects of God's plan, not just the totality of how wise it all is, but the various aspects, the dispensational aspects of his plan, that God has formulated all this perfectly. And that God's plan is not contingent upon human input in order to fulfill it. Now, he allows humans choices, volition to decide. But God's not up there and said, well, I'm going to make this plan and it's going to depend on Ron. And if Ron goes bad, well, there goes the whole plan. But he wouldn't do that with anybody. He actually did, but with his own son. Because he knew, again, foreknowledge, he knew that it wouldn't go bad. So many people don't like that. That God entrusted all this to Jesus and Jesus potentially could have sinned and wrecked it. But if he couldn't have sinned, then it wasn't really any test, was it? I mean, that negates the whole thing. And if you think Satan wouldn't raise holy hell about that. Oh yeah, sure your son's great, but you know he was never tested. He was never tempted. Nope, he tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So obviously, God's plan is such that he's going to execute it with or without people. And even factors in, he's so wise, that even factors in the failure and negative volition of people to advance his plan. Like Pharaoh. There's a good example of that from out of the Romans passage there. He uses the negative volition. He says even the wrath of man will praise God in the end. People can rage against God, say all manner of things about him, but it still advances God's plan. So for negative volition, they got really nothing to hang their hat on or look forward to. They're not even really contributing in that sense. But their evil does, I guess, at some level, because it gets things where they need to be. Well, as one should know, the gods of the pagans are not wise. And in fact, they do not exist. These are verses that simply document that the idols that people worship, and again, we don't worship wooden idols now, or idols of gold and silver. We worship the gold and silver. We worship the money. We worship celebrity, fame, power. We worship these kinds of things. Celebrity, all of that. People, oh, what are the celebrities saying about this? Who cares? Most of them are complete idiots. And they're completely at odds. And you see these little things as you grow and you they'll make these comments and all. And I was watching a deal the other day and they had an extended version on. I hadn't seen it in a long time. And it was about Woodstock. As a matter of fact, it was Woodstock was the name of it. It wasn't just about it. It was the concert. Now, all this footage, and they put it together in the form of, it's like 4 hours long. And I thought, yeah, this was a failed experiment, wasn't it? And but during the day, back in the day, we all thought this was great. But then I saw David flashing by in this one scene, and on this bus it says, "Even God loves America." And I thought, oh, the arrogance. Oh, the arrogance that's expressed in that statement. Now, the idols of people don't really exist. They still worship them. Again, success, power. They worship these things. Psalm 96, 5. These things actually do exist in the minds of people, but they're not really to be worshipped. "For all of the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord has made the heavens." Isaiah 37, 19 also. "And they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods." See, they really aren't gods. "But the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them." And Paul reiterates that truth, that there's no such thing as a god. There's no such thing as an idol, really. But what is behind these idols is the activity of demons. Just as the same thing's true in our culture. It is full of demonic activity to worship money, power, success, and fame, and all that. This is demonic. This isn't a part of biblical teaching. But yet, people continue to do it. So the physical idols are mere representations of men's spiritual arrogance. Any real spiritual power behind the idols is the power of demons. 1 Corinthians 10. Verses 19 through 21. And he's talking about food sacrifice to idols. And this goes back at some level, not totally, but similar to what we studied in Romans 14. About the law of love and not forcing your norms and standards on other people. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And the idea here behind this is whatever activity, religious activity they engage in and believe in all this, is just simply demonic. And in Revelation, this describes a time coming quickly in which there comes a point in the book of Revelation. And maybe it's at the midpoint when the day of the Lord technically begins. I can't say for certain. But there comes a point in this book, in Daniel's 70th week, and it's probably around the midpoint, we don't know. But there comes a point where nobody's going to believe anymore. Nobody's going to be saved. And there's going to be just tremendous, well, worldwide destruction, to the point where God says, "I will make man scarcer than pure gold." Scarce, more scarce than the gold of Ophir, apparently the pinnacle of pure gold. You know. So here in Revelation 9, 20, "And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And nor did they repent of their murders and their sorceries or their immorality or their thefts." And so all this judgment doesn't get their attention. It just hardens their heart. Well, they harden their hearts, obviously. The judgments force them to deal with it. And again, we worship now technology. We worship our cell phones and our computers. People think they can't live without these things. Well, guess what? The second that first EMP goes off in the strike, all communications are going to go dead in America. It's going black. And there will be no communications at all. And if you think people were scared in this hurricane, can you imagine the catastrophe of when they realize what's happening? Because when that first bomb goes off, it's too late. It's already over, in fact. Really, frankly, to be honest with you, from the time the Soviets pushed the button, And we like to refer to it as pushing the button. I don't know why, but as if one button controls all the missiles in the arsenal. It doesn't. But when the Soviets mobilize this attack with the aid of other countries, that they're going to enlist in this. And guess what? Nobody likes Uncle Sugar anymore. Nobody cares for America to speak of. And our allies are not very good allies. And the people who hate us are increasing by the day. And rightly so, the arrogance of this country. We live in this tremendous wealth and luxury. And then, of course, go to Singapore or the Philippines or India and pay people 16 cents a day to work for us. And that's gross. But why would they like us? What have we done to make them like us? You know, you talk about people who travel, talk about the ugly American. Well, unfortunately, that seems to be a lot of them. And we don't want to fall into that ourselves. So, again, people worship these things and, what's going to happen when you can't get on Facebook? Oh, my world's over. That's it. I'm done. And it's going to happen fast for them. Because, again, from the time the Soviets pushed the button, 33 minutes. Duck and cover, all right. 33 minutes is all they got. And that figure is not going to change. And when that first EMP hits and everything goes dark, there's going to rain a shower of missiles on this country, nuclear warheads that are just going to be... It's horrific to even think about what's going to happen. And yet, this won't scare people. It scares me, and I'm not even going to be here. And that is not good. Well, 36, those that fabricate a god of their own making, relying on their own understanding and ingenuity to determine his attributes and character, will find that their God is not the God of the Bible. God's unique character, point 37, and his great wisdom are no more clearly seen than in the plan of salvation. A plan that addressed every matter necessary to provide eternal life to fallen men without compromising any aspect of God's essence or character. And you know, and when we say this, and I know it's true to one extent, but I got to thinking about this, especially in looking at this in light of the judgments that are coming and the destruction in the U.S. and prophecy. And it isn't as though the U.S. is the only nation that's going to go. Canada's going to be gone. Mexico's going to be gone. Central and South America will eventually die. They may survive. Well, they'll probably survive, except where there are nuclear or military installations, and we have them scattered all around these areas. So it's not just that the nukes may only hit Babylon. Now, they may target bases in other countries, which wouldn't be surprising because, let's face it, you don't want retaliation after this. Particularly if you've spent every nuke in your arsenal. You don't want retaliation. But there will be no retaliation. That's just simply put. And in that 33 minutes from the time they press the button until the time the bombs land, And it takes our government about 24 or 25 minutes to determine if the attack is real. That last 5 minutes or 8 minutes is going to be the time that's described for us in these prophetic passages, where the leaders of our country are standing around crying like women in labor. They are neutralized. They are absolutely, completely devastated. Can't function. And we've all recently, the ones of us who went through all this, you go through all of this stuff and you go into shock. I mean, there's just no other way to look at it. You're displaced if that happened to you. And then when you come back, it's not like that shock just is over. It wasn't for me. It was a week, 10 days before I started feeling normal again. And we really didn't even suffer other than having to stay with Bill and Rena. I'm teasing. They were very good hosts. She's up making buttermilk biscuits. That's what she calls being cranky. Well, that's what I call cranky too. No, but the fact we didn't even really suffer. And yet, it was days before life began to even kind of feel normal again. For me, I assume that other people went through this too. I'm unique, of course. No, I don't think so. Well, God does all of this. And he doesn't compromise anything. Well, 38, the syntax of the final part of verse 27, what a shock, is complicated. This is it. Now, come on. We're going to make it. By the use of the dative relative pronoun, host, to whom? Which some have construed with the previous prepositional phrase, through Jesus Christ. Because you can make that read, to whom be the glory, because it follows through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory. It might sound like he's saying to Jesus Christ is the glory. Now, he will have his share of glory, but that's not it. And on the other hand, some manuscripts recognize the apparent difficulty and simply eliminated it from the text, which is only a clumsy attempt to remove them. That's what I like to do. If I find a problem I can't interpret, I just say it wasn't original. Well, we'll take it out. It's no big deal. No, that's the challenge of sound exegesis, is you can't do that. See, we don't play these goofy games the liberals play, where the Bible's not can't be trusted. So we think the Bible, I think the Bible can be trusted. So, however, the dative continues the thought of the previous datives, its apposition to them, and should be taken as a reference to the only wise God. 41, the Greek noun doxa can be used to refer to the greatness, magnificence, or splendor that God possesses as a part of his nature. He lives in a state of glory that is beyond human comprehension. Psalm 104. And he wants to share that glory, but people are busy, got stuff to do, got more important things to do than share God's glory. I take it as something you better cash in on, if you can. Psalm 104:2. Actually begin in verse 1. You are very great, O God. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak. The stretching out heaven like a tent, like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. Now, God's got a lot of power and glory. And he manifests that to some extent, obviously, in the third heaven. Here, we don't see, he's not manifesting that glory here in some sense, the glory of his essence. First, it's light of such a magnitude that it would kill everybody. And even with that, that was why at some level he told Moses, no man can see my face and live. So he didn't give him a vision. Also, you can see 1 Timothy there, 6:16. 42, the term is also used of the glory or honor one bestows on someone as a recognition of his performance, status, position, or attributes. And that is the sense in which it is used here. It refers to the fact that all believers and elect angels will honor, praise, magnify, and glorify God for his person and his works. Now, it's Paul's wish that we start doing this now. We don't have to wait, as it were, Revelation 4, till after the rapture and our introduction into heaven. But when we see in heaven, in the initial outset here, because Revelation 4 chronologically has to be timed. Well, Revelation actually 4 and 5 are kind of timeless. They're talking about the events and things in heaven, but it's the only time included in it is you go from the rapture right into Daniel's 70th week in chapter 6. The rapture begins at Revelation 4:1. Then it transfers to heaven where there's no indication of time passing, but we see all these things. It takes longer for you to read it, as it were, chronologically, than the actual time that will pass there. So when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed, and they were created. And they existed, obviously, mentally, in his will first, before they actually were physically created. But they're all part of God's eternal wisdom. Also, chapter 15, 3 and 4. And I saw this people standing on this sea of glass, and they sang the song of Moses, the slave of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and right, marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And 44, all prayer, worship, thanksgiving, and other means of glorifying God are to be offered through Jesus Christ, who again is the only mediator between God and man. That's what 1 Timothy 2:5 says, that there is one man, the God-man, who is the only mediator between God and man. He can lay hands on both parties. He's fully human and he's fully divine. The unique person of the universe. 1 Peter 2:5. So as living stones, you are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And again, Jesus is consistently seen in the Scripture as being the intermediate agent in all of this, our link to the eternal God. And 45, the term is also used of the glory and honor, or where am I at here? 45. While this temporal realm is one in which all glory and fame are fleeting. That's right. Guess what? No matter what glory you get, no matter what fame, what detail, what blessing, boom, it's over with after a point. And it goes away. And so people have to get their fix again. Their glory fix or their detail fix or whatever it is. You know, we talk about the poor junkie like he's the only one that gets a fix. The junkie isn't the only one that gets a fix. People get their fixes regularly in various ways. People do this throughout their lives. This all goes fast, though. The glory and praise that will come to God will extend into the ages. The praise of God will last forever throughout the endless ages of eternity future. And Paul no doubt offers this doxology because he is overwhelmed with gratitude that God had chosen him and given him the privilege of proclaiming the gospel, which is, again, the culmination, the pinnacle of God's plan. That's all through Jesus Christ. And it is through the gospel that all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament are brought to fruition. And it is in Jesus Christ that all things will be resolved for the greater glory of God. Ephesians 1. I think we have seen these earlier, 9 and 10. This is the view to the administration. Suitable to the fullness of times. That God will sum up all things in Christ. And then at some point, Christ hands the whole kingdom and everything back to the Father. As we go into the eternal state. We don't know precisely when that occurs, but it's referenced in 1 Corinthians 15. Talks about that at the end. I thought it did at any rate. It talks somewhere about that. I thought it was 1 Corinthians 15. At some point he does talk about this in terms of he will deliver the kingdom back to the Father. Let's see here if we can get kingdom. Oh, there's a lot of times it's used. Yeah, there it is, 1 Corinthians. I was just looking too long, late in the chapter. Okay, I was right, 15. I like to think I know the Bible a little bit. But here, he talks about these waves of resurrection, Christ was the first wave of resurrection, the church will be the second wave, Old Testament and millennial saints will be the third wave, and there will apparently be a fourth wave of resurrection. We know that all unbelievers are going to get theirs. There's four. And then I think there's even five, because I think obviously at the end of the millennium, after that destruction and all that, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So you can't go into the millennial or the eternal state in your body. That's nonsense. That's the whole purpose of having to have a resurrection body, is to qualify you. A flesh and blood, if they were in that state, the glory of God would kill them. That's what he says. No man can see or survive seeing. So there has to be another wave of resurrection that's not mentioned, but certainly we know that there's enough resurrections in there to imply it. So Paul no doubt again offers this. It is through the gospel all this is fulfilled. And God's eternal plan to glorify himself requires all the events of human history to unfold as he knows they will. And Paul is quite thankful that God had chosen him to play such an important part in the drama of salvation. And like Paul, point 49, the adjusted believer can only respond to all these great truths with a strong affirmation of agreement, which is the meaning of the final term, amen. The particle amen is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew amen, also transliterated just like that, which is derived from a verb that conveys the idea of firmness or certainty. And in 51, the Hebrew verb is used to denote that which is faithful, sure, dependable. While both the Hebrew and Greek particles are used to denote a strong support for what has been stated. And the strong support here gets into, obviously, this doxology. That the glory of God, the greater glory of God, is what this is all about. And with this, we officially conclude our study of Romans. But that's perfect because today is the day we observe the Lord's table. So we will get prepared for that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great truths that we have studied. We thank you for the wisdom and ministry of the Holy Spirit in revealing the truths of Scripture to us. We pray as we continue to pursue your word that you would bless our thinking and sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.